open our service with a responsive reading from the scripture out of it. Please turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, I'll read a verse and the congregation in turn will read the next verse and we'll reciprocate through the end of Luke 7. Starting at verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment.
Stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and then wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment.
Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.
And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on.
There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, one owed 500 pence, and the other 50.
And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?
Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged.
And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head.
Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet.
My head with oil, thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment.
Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little.
And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven.
And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also?
And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace.
Amen. And the Lord add a blessing once more to the reading of his holy scripture. Well, the Lord willing, we'll finish today our short study series on a biblical primer of handling wealth. This will be our third installment. I would like to take up something that we considered at the end of last week's message. Some of that did not make it onto the audio tape, and I would like to recover a little bit of ground here. Now, if you do have an outline, this is page 6 of that outline, and we had closed off with these thoughts, and that is, we had been speaking about the merits of a 30-year mortgage versus 15-year mortgage, the problem that interest creates for us in draining our resources, and so on and so forth. And the question had been asked, well, what about this business of saving on your taxes by having a mortgage for an extended period of time where you get a tax deduction for the interest on that mortgage? Well, the point is that each situation has to be measured on its own merits. But please keep in mind that you're either spending money in interest or you're spending it in taxes. It's still money that's going out. So sometimes the perceived tax benefits, the savings that you get as a result of paying interest to a mortgage company, may be offset. In fact, often are offset by the simple fact you're paying interest to a mortgage company. It's still money out. All right, so just keep that in mind. We closed last week with a reminder that we do well to live within our means, and this is something that we all have to watch out for. I encourage you to consider the merits of things like bulk food stores and thrift stores and maybe less time in the restaurants and buying affordable transportation. Limit your vacations and so on and so forth. Keep out of Walmart and Target, especially at this time of year. You know, we don't have to be running off to the store every day. And every time somebody sends a flyer in the mail advertising some sale at Walmart or wherever it happens to be, that doesn't mean we must run out and acquire the goods before the sale expires. That's the way they get you in the store anyway, right? You know, when we say live within our means, maybe a more accurate model for us to live by would be to live below our means. Right? Budget our minds as well as our resources. For example, if you make $30,000 a year, act like you only make $25,000 a year and use that $5,000 difference for investing or paying off debts whatever else it happens to be. Live below your means, not just live within your means. When we're thinking about cars, think twice about purchasing a brand new car. Now, there are situations where a brand new car may be the best thing for you, right? And I'm not going to sit in judgment on somebody who has done the math and figured out, for me and my situation, a new car with a full warranty and the guarantees that come with a new car is better than an older one, right? But vehicle depreciation in the first year of ownership is the highest by far. When I was studying this stuff a few years ago, actually it was quite a few years ago now, vehicle depreciation for the first year of ownership, in fact, once you drive that car off the lot, is about 23 to 26%. Right? So the first year of the lost value, first year of value loss in your vehicle is by far the highest. Right? Therefore, it makes sense to consider the merits of something like a one-year-old or two-year-old car as opposed to a new one. If you're looking for something that close to new, let somebody else pay the first year of depreciation on the vehicle and then pick something up, a good used vehicle with plenty of warranty intact on it, plenty of miles left in it, and you know the old saying, they don't make them like they used to? In some ways, I'm glad that they don't, because I remember as a young fellow, if you got 100,000 miles out of a vehicle, you were laughing. I mean, that was a great deal. You know? 100,000 miles is about the time when we start looking at a vehicle now. But if you need to get a fairly new vehicle, consider the merits of a one-year-old car having already been depreciated. Somebody else has paid the shot on that one. You still end up with a vehicle with a good warranty and a lot of life left in it. You know, ask yourself questions like this. How much do you really need all those little extra, quote, services, unquote, on your phone? You know, and all the, you know, the call forwarding and the whatever other services you might have. How much do you really need those things? Could you save a few bucks there? When it comes time for lunch at work, do you go to the restaurant? If you brown bag it on the way for work, you can save yourself a lot of dollars throughout the year. And here's something that we all have to be very cautious of. And I'm going to give you a lesson from my personal experience here as I mention this. Forget about keeping up with the Joneses. That is a trap. In fact, it borders on being covetous and envious when you measure yourself by somebody else's apparent success. And you can't be satisfied unless you've got what they've got. You don't want to be the one in the community, the only one in the community, to not have a spanking new Mercedes sitting in the driveway. My first question would be, how did you afford to live in a community like that to start with? We do not well to measure ourselves by others. Remember, the apostle even states this concerning the work of the ministry. And it's a general rule of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. He says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It is a foolish thing to measure your merits as you walk with the Lord by what another person is doing. And it is equally a foolish thing to measure what you should be acquiring by what the Joneses already have acquired or seem to have acquired." And the reason I mentioned seem to have acquired is because the Joneses are probably head over heels in debt anyway. They've probably maxed out credit cards and mortgaged their home 3 times in order to get that nice car and boat and all that other stuff they didn't need. All right. So keeping up with the Joneses may be very, shall we say, illusory. It may be a false measure of keeping up with anyone. You know, you walk in wisdom, as the Bible says we ought to do, and hey, hang in there a little while. You'll pick up the Jones stuff and maybe their property later for pennies on the dollar at a sheriff's seizure sale. Yeah. Think about that. Here's a suggestion. Stressed out by bills? Oh, wait a minute, I forgot my personal example here for keeping up with the Joneses. When I was still farming, back in the mid-70s to late 70s, there was a huge upswing in interest of making the family farm bigger. It was kind of like the idea, go big or go home. You know, that sort of a business principle. And everyone seemed to be buying up land. You know, older farms that were had been there for many years and the elderly people that were running them were ready to retire. Hey, prime candidates for purchase. Well, what happened in the late 70s and early 80s was a tremendous upswing also in the interest rates on mortgages for all property, both in the United States and Canada. And we thought that we'd better get on that bandwagon or we'd miss out, and because we didn't want to miss out on what everybody else was obviously doing, you know, following a multitude to do evil, I think is how the Bible describes it. That's what we're kind of doing. Well, we got on the bandwagon to try to keep up with the Joneses and make sure that we were being competitive in our agricultural marketplace, and that did not go so well. Now, as a result, my wife and I, for example, many years later, having learned from the Bible the principles of good, sound money management, realized that this is not going to fly, and we sold anything and everything we could at the time. We made peace with creditors, and we got out of debt, a lot of debt. Unfortunately, others did not. And I'm going to give you just a little lesson. I mentioned this to Dave and Lisa a few months ago about how you can get caught in a mortgage and interest game and end up losing not only what you were going to get, but also what you had. In my situation, and in the situation of hundreds and thousands of others like me, as mortgage interest rates were increasing and people were purchasing land, the land prices would go up at the same time. As credit was becoming available to people to purchase land, land prices naturally inflated. If the money's not in your hands, you can't bid prices up on land, can you? Right? But if credit is made available, and it was, government lending institutions, private banks started lending money left and right to anyone that wanted to buy land. And suddenly land prices started going up and up and up. Well, those lending institutions, whether they were government or private, all required certain collateral in order for you to get the loan to buy more land. Well, the collateral that they required was the free and clear land that was part of the family farm. That was what you put up as collateral in order to get the loan so you could buy more land, right? So everybody was doing this. You know, when interest rates are 3 and 4%, you might be able to pull that off, but not when they got up to 15 to 17 and as high as 19% mortgage rates. Doesn't work so well. Well, what happened is that it didn't take long before people started realizing we're not making it. And they said, and farms started folding. And those lands that were attempting, that people were attempting to purchase came back on the market. Now, what this did was added to the already decelerating price of land by flooding the market with all kinds of available land. Now there was more land available than there were people interested in buying it. So land prices plummeted. What happened in case after case after case is that lending institutions came to the people who were who had been trying to buy that land, to farmers who were trying to increase their family farm size. And here's how the story ran. Well, Joe, we loaned you that $300,000 to buy that quarter section of land, and you provided your family farmland as collateral, and you valued it at the present price of $1,600 an acre when we gave you that money to buy the new land. Well, land values in the area are down now to $700 an acre, and that means that the collateral that you provided for us is not sufficient to cover the loan that we gave you. And they were calling loans on people who were current on payments, had never missed a payment. And those lending institutions not only got back the land for which they had loaned the money for the guy to purchase, but they also got the free and clear land which had been used as collateral to purchase it. It was notorious. And this, if any of you can learn from the mistakes that I have made and I've seen others make, I hope that this one puts you in fear of the danger of interest. This is a sobering lesson. Now, trying to keep up with the Joneses can really come back to haunt you, not the least of which is in the form of God's displeasure, inasmuch as you are tantamount to expressing covetousness and envy over what others have but you don't have. Stay away from that. Stressed out by bills? You know what I mean? The bills just seem to keep coming in. It's like you need a break and you're wondering, what? We need a break from all of this? Don't borrow $15,000 to take a Disney World vacation for you and your family to try to get away from it all. And the reason I mention that is I know from a personal case experience of a family that did just that back home. This is about 10 or 12 years ago. I was back on a trip to Alberta, and some people that we had known for years, fell the same age as me, was telling me, you know, this has been a bad year. We had a bad crop. Cattle prices are down. And we just got bills coming out our ears. We just needed a break. So we borrowed $15,000 and took the family to Disney World just to get away from it all. Well, you know what happened. They came back, and not only did they have all the bills that were there before, but now they had to pay off a $15,000 loan out of nothing. That is not the way to get away from it all. Now, if you want to take a vacation from the mall. Take a vacation from your unnecessary discretionary expenses. All right. Go to a free public park and have a family picnic if you need to get away from it all for a little while. Take a few credit cards and puree them in your blender. That is just a great vacation. It saves a lot of hassles. I want to move into today's portion of the message. If you have an outline, we're on Roman numeral 4 there on page 6. This is a warning about gambling. I have noticed over the last 30 years that there has been a great upswing in interest in gambling all through North America. And whereas at one time, in fact in many places, almost all places, it is still illegal for you to run a numbers game, the state can do it and get away with it. Now, where's the consistency in this? If you were to go out there and privately run a numbers game like the state lottery, you'd go to jail. But the state does it. And it's a good thing, right? There has been an incredible upswing in the interest of casino-type gambling. It's not just Las Vegas, Reno, and Atlantic City anymore. It's everywhere. Indian reservations have managed to do quite well with the casino biz, haven't they? All throughout the country. Well, keep in mind that the casino industry is an industry which is not based upon building wealth from natural resources. It's an industry based on building their wealth by taking it out of your pocket. Right? It is not a productive industry per se. And whatever tax dollars may accrue to the local authorities from the casino business, I suspect are offset by the deprivation of morals that the casino industry promotes as well. There's all kinds of problems. There are all kinds of problems associated with it. Wise saints would think twice about gambling. It is the fool that thinks that he can gamble with impunity, that he won't be touched by it. Gambling is extremely high risk. The odds are loaded against you. That's how they make their money. And gambling is also very addictive. You can get hooked on gambling just as easily as you can get hooked on drugs or alcohol or anything else. There is a mental attraction that is very hard to break. Once you get into gambling, the idea that if I just roll that dice one more time, if I just play one more hand of blackjack, one more spin of that roulette wheel, whatever it happens to be, I'll finally beat the system. Well, the system exists because it beats you. That's the way it works. The odds are stacked against you. It is high risk, addictive. And look at the light in which it is seen in Scripture. You know, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about gambling. You'd think there would be just, thou shalt not gamble from one end of the Bible to the other. But it really doesn't say that. This is an area of Christian discernment where if you make wise decisions, you'll steer clear of high-risk things like gambling. But look at the other things that are associated with gambling. Turn to the book of Joel and chapter 3. And see if this doesn't describe the general format of the casino world. Over in the book of Joel, there's Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel. Hosea, Joel. Missed Hosea there. In chapter 3 and verse 3, the prophet was decrying this problem. Joel 3 and verse 3, and they have cast lots for my people. There's gambling. And have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. You know, lumped together there, you've got gambling, you've got prostitution, and more likely, pedophile-type prostitution, child prostitution, and booze. Well, that sounds like your average associated items in the casino world, in the gambling world, doesn't it? You know, prostitution runs thick in cities which make their living off of gambling. There are some notorious moral weaknesses that are brought out where gambling is the order of the day. Probably one of the most notorious examples of gambling in the scripture was at the foot of the cross. In John chapter 19 and verse 24, there hangs the Lord Jesus Christ upon a cross, the only innocent man that had ever lived. And while he's hanging there and his blood pouring out for the sins of many, what do we find the disinterested fools at the foot of the cross doing? John 19:24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. You know, there is a cold-heartedness to the individual who is so consumed with materialism that he will sit there and gamble in the face of injustice such as that. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about gambling, but what it does have to say isn't very good. Think of what's associated with it. They sell a girl for wine, a boy for an harlot, and that they might inflame themselves with drink. Strange bedfellows. Wisdom teaches us that we do well to avoid get-rich-quick schemes, and that's what gambling is. That you will beat the odds, and you'll come home with a potful. News recently of the Kentucky couple that went out to Las Vegas to get married. And while the groom is waiting for his bride to get dressed, he plugs a few coins in the slot machine. He wins $3.7 million. Now the whole country has heard about this, haven't they? And this has been on the news wires for 2 weeks now. Wonderful event happens. You know, the person who wins the lottery and, slam dunks the Powerball lottery or whatever it happens to be, or the Mega Millions lottery, and all of a sudden he's a man of wealth. When anybody wins, the system crows like a happy rooster. But why did they crow about the 99.8% of the people who play the games that don't win? How many people that go out to those casinos come home not with winnings, but with empty pockets? I remember a fellow from back where I grew up. He was an auctioneer, successful businessman, very successful businessman, but he had a weakness for going to Vegas once a year. On at least two occasions, he went down there, and he lost so much that the casino actually paid his air flight to get home. He had nothing. And a year later, he was back doing the same thing again. By the way, why do they have booze for free in the casinos? Figure that one out. Dulls your senses. You don't make good judgment calls. You'll sit there and eat, drink, be happy, and broke. Wisdom teaches us to steer clear of these get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs 13 and verse 11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. We touched on this verse last week. There's no substitute for good, honest work and waiting for the Lord to bless it. He that gathereth by labor shall increase. Proverbs 20 and verse 21. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Another warning against hasty acquisition. Proverbs 21 and verse 5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of every one that is hasty only to want, that is to lacking. Doesn't sound like get rich quick is the way that the wisdom of Proverbs would direct us. Proverbs chapter 28. And verse 20, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. Verse 22 of that same chapter, Proverbs 28:22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. And these are just a sampling of the places in the scripture that warn against the mentality of get rich quick, which is a description of gambling, if ever there was one. Believers ought to minimize risk and walk wisely, walk circumspectly. The wise man doesn't play where the risks are high. He plays where the risks are lower and in favor of what he's trying to accomplish. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 9. Proverbs 10 and verse 9. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. The upright man is a man that walks surely. He walks where there is a certain path, where the odds are not against him, but for him, and the blessing of God shall make it so. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. We could list verse after verse after verse in both Testaments where we are exhorted to, well, as it is stated in Colossians 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We are to walk as wise men in this world, to employ the fruits of wisdom as given in the Holy Scripture, put them to good use in our life. We are to walk circumspectly in contrast to those who walk as fools. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, circumspection. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? Walking in wisdom seems pretty evident. Circumspection is the scanning of surrounding objects or circumstances, careful or wary looking about one. The faculty of doing this. Circumspect action or conduct, attention to circumstances that may affect an action or decision, caution, care, heedfulness, circumspectness. When you consider the addictive nature of gambling, when you consider that there is almost without fail a known wake of financial and emotional ruin that attends the gambling industry, when you consider that the odds are stacked against you, the house wins. In the long run, it always wins. And they may crow about the occasional lucky slot machine player, but they don't crow about the 150,000 others that didn't win a dime in the same week there, right? When you consider the worldly environment in which gambling is usually conducted, and especially casino-type gambling, and all of the attendant evils that are there, if any of you have been to one of the major casino cities like Las Vegas, I have. I've seen the stuff. I know what goes on there. It is a debauched, immoral environment. In fact, in front of the one casino, they have a giant golden Buddha idol for you to give money and to pray to in order that your efforts in the casino be blessed. I mean, it is terrible, the stuff that goes on out there. Do you realize that the people who made up the initial makeup of the church out in Las Vegas, of which Brother Conrad is a pastor, most of them were all involved in that gambling industry, and their hearts were torn up about it. They knew it was wrong. They knew they were compromising and violating their own conscience, and they had to get out of it. 26 people at one time were baptized out of that sinful lifestyle to follow Christ. It is a terrible way to live out there. The environment, not a good one. A circumspect saint does well to be extremely wary of the allure of gambling's potential windfalls. Walk in wisdom. Walk surely. Walk circumspectly. Consider the implications of where you're going, the environment in which you'll be doing the gambling, and so on and so forth. All right? One is lacking in judgment if he stakes his fortune where the overwhelming odds are against him. Proverbs 13 and verse 23. Proverbs 13:23. Much food is in the tillage of the poor. Notice the emphasis here is on work. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. Compare that, if you will, with Proverbs 28 and verse 19. Where we read, he that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. When I think of Las Vegas, I think of it an environment, a lifestyle, and a set of circumstances which even generate TV shows which glorify that stuff. And then you come up with crime scene investigation shows based in Las Vegas, and how many of the crimes are related to the casino industry. Yeah. Proverbs 14 and verse 8. Listen to this verse. Proverbs 14 and verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. A prudent man seeks to understand his way. He doesn't take wild leaps in the dark against odds that are stacked against him like a gambler does. Now, lest I cast a snare at the feet of saints that should not be cast, I emphasize that the Bible does not specifically say, thou shalt not gamble. And if you feel like throwing some mad money at a slot machine, I'm not saying you're going to hell for it. But think about what you're doing. Think that through. Added, by the way, now to the problem of casino gambling, state lotteries, and so on and so forth, is online gambling. And a lot of the regulations that keep a check on that gambling industry here in America do not even apply because many of these online gambling sites are offshore. And so they get away with stuff that they couldn't get away with if it was here onshore in America. Particularly, they get away with your credit card and with the money that it represents. Watch out for that. Now, here is a good line of practical advice for you, and that is, we've dealt with debt as we've gone through this series of messages, and the Bible does teach us that we do well to avoid debt when we can. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything. That is the principle for which we should be striving, all right? To steer clear of debt. We can save ourselves so much injury, so much damage financially, emotionally, and family-wise by avoiding unnecessary debt. And stay particularly clear of, and I may have to ask the Lord's forgiveness for this later, stay particularly clear of non-wealth building debt, you know, as if somehow debt builds wealth in other forms. The point is that there are debts which you can incur where you go out and indebt yourself for the sake of a luxury that you didn't need. And then there would be a debt, for example, that is business related, where you're building a business or investing in a home, where your net worth stands to increase by the debt that you have incurred. All right, so I draw a difference between debt for debt's sake, like borrowing $15,000 for a Disney World vacation for the family when you didn't have the money to start with, and debt for the sake of building a net worth, such as owning a home. All right. Now, we all know that there are pluses and minuses to home ownership. It's not like there is a golden opportunity awaiting the homeowner if he'll just go out there and get a loan and get himself a nice house. Homes come with their share of grief. All right. When you don't have current assets to pay off any particular expense and especially a debt expense, then stay clear of it. Now, when you purchase a home and you incur debt for that, you do have an asset. The home. But when you borrow $15,000 that you don't have on credit so that you can go to Disney World with your family and get a break from it all, and you don't have that money to pay it back, that's a horse of a different color. Big difference. When you have got an asset somewhere that can offset the debt that you have incurred, that's one thing. When you don't have anything, you are in big trouble. That is a risk to steer clear of. Interest only benefits you when it's being paid to you, not when you're forking it out to somebody else. Interest, as Mr. Rothschild said. Very interesting. You know? We live in a country which glorifies debt. In fact, our whole monetary system is based upon the principle of what is called debt monetization. We do not have a currency per se anymore that is used as the money of account in this country. Our monetary system is based upon the idea of monetizing, that is, making money out of debt. Right? It's a principle called fractional reserve banking. Right? This country glorifies debt. Here is a rough description of the average American. The modern American is a person who drives a bank-financed car over a bond-financed highway on credit card gas to open a charge account at a department store so he can fill his mortgaged home with installment purchased furniture. Isn't that about the case? Isn't that about average in this country? Everything is bought on time. What about the good old-fashioned idea of saving up money until you could afford it and then buy it? That's not all bad.
In fact, while the Joneses are busy paying off all those installments, you can be buying up the Joneses' home and property if you saved up, you know. In Israel, the blessing of God meant a debt-free economy. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, that the Jewish people over the years have commanded such a powerful sway in matters financial. They know the merits of good money management, to wit, you're better off being the one who does the lending than being the one who does the borrowing. Turn to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verses 5 through 6. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. And by the way, notice that there is an association there between lending and reigning. The lending nation is a nation of conquest and power. It is a reigning nation. The nation that is borrowing from others is in a different circumstance. Compare that with Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, the first half of the chapter, and when I say half, roughly speaking, is God's promises of blessing unto his people, that if they'll do this and keep his commandments, they'll be blessed with plenty of this and plenty of that, and he'll walk with them, and he'll bless them here and bless them there, and so on and so forth. Included in those blessings are a repetition of what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 28:13, the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and do them. And that was specifically speaking about lending unto many nations and not borrowing. All right? The lender is the head. The borrower is the tail. And the tail does not wag the head. That's not the way it works in this world. By contrast, turn to Deuteronomy 28 and verses 43 through 44. When they would turn from the Lord, and he would strip them of the blessings that he had promised them because of their disobedience, no longer would they be the blessed nation who would lend unto others, but rather they would be the impoverished nation who would have to borrow. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Now we have the situation reversed. When the Lord's people are doing his will and paying attention to his commandments, his precepts and ordinances, walking in the light of those things, they are a blessed people. They are not an indebted, tail-wagging people. They are the head. They are reigning. If we would reign in life, let us reign in life by Christ, and let us reign in life by Christ's precepts and principles, which includes steering clear of debt where you can, and especially, here it is again, non-wealth building debt, all right, which I realize is a stretch. In Israel, borrowing simply meant tragedy. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 37. If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. In that economy under the law, the people who were forced to borrow were spelling out that they were in tragic circumstances, and remain so to this day. Lending, according to Psalm 37 and verse 26, may be viewed as an act of mercy. Psalm 37 and verse 26. Now, when you show mercy to someone, what are you doing? You are letting them off the hook, aren't you? You're relieving them of what they should have been obliged to have to come up with. Psalm 37 and verse 26, speaking of the righteous, the Lord says, he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. When a person is in a condition where they need to borrow because of desperation, the person who lends to that individual is, by definition, a merciful individual. He's giving him what he did not earn to relieve him. Debt, clear cut, is servitude. It is slavery. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That law has never been overthrown in the history of the world. The borrower is servant to the lender. Just remember that the person from whom you borrow money has been effectively made a master in your life. Be careful. How many companies thought they were doing just fine and they went out there and they borrowed huge sums of money from an investment bank in order to capitalize their industry? But that investment bank said, you know, inasmuch as we have a substantial stake in your company, we believe that our CFO should be on the board of directors of your company. In fact, if he's not on the board of directors of your company, we're calling your note. And you end up with a bank officer on your company's board of directors, and when a board of management meeting comes, when the directors get together to decide certain business decisions and so on and so forth, it doesn't matter what anybody else at that table says, because when that guy who represents that bank, who holds your note, is sitting at that table at your board of directors, he rules the company. Regardless of what bright idea you as a company might have, when the guy who holds your note says, no, I don't think that's a good idea, we're not going to move the country in that direction. It's a matter of either the rest of the board of directors say, you know, I think you're right, that's probably the way we should go. Or they get snotty, at which point they are told, well, that's fine, you do things your way, your note's due in a month, the whole thing. That's the way it works. The borrower is servant to the lender. Sin, as we noted this morning in Luke chapter 7, as we open the service, is likened unto a debt. Debt is likened unto sin. Jesus was speaking about a woman which had been forgiven much, and in order to emphasize to that Pharisee, he used an example of a person in debt who had been forgiven all. The one who had been forgiven the most loved the most. Obviously, there was an association between sin and debt, between debt and sin. In the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, remember he said there, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you compare that with Luke's rendition of the same prayer, and you see that that is certainly talking about sin as well as the practical aspect of debt. All right. So where is, you know, what is at the root of so much of the debt that defines our society? In a word, covetousness. People want what they do not have the means to own, and so they borrow in order to get it. They can't be satisfied. They can't be content with what they have. Now, mind you, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, listen to the word of God, the wisdom of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, there we read, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This system has us on a treadmill where we are running, running, running to acquire stuff all the time. And somehow we have convinced ourselves that if we're not getting that stuff in the same time period that our neighbor's getting it, that we're missing out on the big picture here. We're depriving our children of a happy life in this world. You're more likely to deprive your children of a happy life in this world by having to give up your home that you couldn't pay for, because you extended too far too fast, or whatever else it happens to be. And you'll certainly deprive them from happiness in this world when you are at your wit's end every day about the bills that you can't pay. And you're on edge at every family supper. Every waking moment, all you can think about is how I'm going to get ahead, how I'm going to pay that bill, this bill. There is no peace in that. It is misery. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Jesus put it this way in Luke 12 and verse 15. Here we are to beware of the very source for the debt which drives this country, the society in which we live. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Which reminds me, we still have a bunch of junk to get rid of before we move. And if any of you guys need junk, give me a call, all right? The stuff that needs to be moved yet. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. In the law of Moses, Exodus 20 and verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Who cares what the Joneses have? If you have got an intact family, serving the Lord with humility of mind and heart, worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, a dry roof over your head, clothes on your back, you're doing pretty well. Don't worry about the Joneses. And again, give yourself a few years in applying biblical principles, you'll buy the Joneses' property from them at a discount. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5, another warning against covetousness. "We are to mortify, therefore, our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and," listen to this, "and covetousness, which is idolatry." It is a form of idolatry when we place so much stake in stuff that we eventually worship those things. It is a form of worshiping an idol. That's how much covetousness can destroy us. In our society, debtors have power ascribed to them, prestige ascribed to them. They're looked upon as being the movers and shakers in society, people to be looked up to. I read over in the book of Psalms, chapter 10 and verse 3, of how that the Lord decries this tendency, that is, praising the wicked, praising the debtor. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 3, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth." At the root of the debt, covetousness. And here is a condemnation of those who bless the covetous. Our society is doing that. There's another verse, I think it's Psalm 12 and verse 8, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." That is a sorry condition for a country when we magnify and glorify the very lifestyle which God Himself abhors. When we walk in the steps of those who are fools, and we glorify those who are fools, where do we fall? The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. We are told in 1 Corinthians 7:21 that as much as in us as possible, we are to seek freedom, not slavery. Our goal is to be at liberty, not to be entangled and enslaved. Now, there are some instances, as we've noted throughout these messages, where borrowing cannot be avoided, and the Bible makes allowance for that. There are some instances where borrowing may be justified for the sake of increasing a net worth, such as the purchase of a reasonably priced home as opposed to spending money on rent for the rest of your life. Right? Yes, I can understand that. But when we can be made free, we do well to be made free. Steer clear of the entanglement and the enslavery of debt. Here's another thing to be aware of. Don't become surety for the debts of others. You know what somebody is doing when they're becoming a surety for another person's debt? They're becoming a guarantor of that person's encumbrance. In other words, signing for somebody else's loan. Right? My parents, not understanding the significance of this, were very willing to sign as co-signers for many of my brother's debts. And those things came back to haunt my parents from time to time. Be careful about that. Don't become surety for the debts of others unless there is a situation, an exceptional situation, which would allow for it. Listen to the warning in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verses 26 and 27. "He coveteth greedily all the day long." Whoops, wrong chapter. Proverbs 20, maybe that was appropriate though. Proverbs 22 and verse 26, "Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or one of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? Yeah. Here you've finally gotten everything squared away. You've paid off your bills. You're feeling great about life. But then your son comes up to you one day and says, you know, Dad, I just need a new car. And I can't get a loan unless you co-sign. You think you could help me out? Then you go ahead and you sign that note. And then he can't pay. Or misses just a couple of payments. And then the calls start coming. And then the tow truck. And then that nasty little note from the finance company that says, you owe us. And suddenly, you're in trouble. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. There's a lot of sureness in that verse. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. I love the way that's worded. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. It's a real education when you sign somebody else's note as a co-signer and then you lose your stuff. You wise up. You smart for it. You get smart for it. You can be smart today by not signing, not guaranteeing somebody else's debt. Now, the reason I mentioned that there may be an exception to the rule against being a being a guarantor of another person's debt, that is providing a surety for that other person's debt, is you've got the example of the Good Samaritan in Scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 35. There may be an exceptional circumstance where you will agree to guarantee the debt of another person. Luke chapter 10 and verse 35. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. All right. So there's an example of where somebody did guarantee the obligation of another person who could not pay for himself what he needed. All right. Jesus Christ is described as our surety in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. In Hebrews 7 and verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Our Lord guaranteed our debt, and he paid for it with his blood. It cost him dearly. Now the point is that we do well to steer clear of being a guarantor of another person's debt. Steer clear of suretyship, but there may be exceptions where you could do so. If you have got the wherewithal to absorb the costs of that other person's obligation and you're willing to kiss it goodbye, then you might be able to do it. But under other circumstances, he that hateth suretyship is sure. Don't become a surety for anyone's debt unless you're able and willing to absorb the loss of the entire amount that you've guaranteed. And think about this. When you become a surety for someone's debt, what you're doing is you're empowering him to become a borrower, aren't you? And it may not be justified. Now, why would you empower another man's slavery? Why would you enable him in a one-way trip to servitude and slavery, inasmuch as the borrower is servant to the lender? Ben Franklin has oftentimes been cited as the source of this quote, but I believe it was actually from Hamlet by Shakespeare, neither a borrower nor a lender be, for loan oft loses both itself and friend, and borrowing dulls the edge of husbandry. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Ben Franklin had a lot of wisdom, by the way. A lot of things that can't be repeated in decent company, I'll hasten to add. He was kind of a body fellow, as in B-A-W-D-Y. This quotation apparently was from Hamlet, before Ben ever latched onto it. Neither a borrower nor a lender be. All right? Good wisdom in that. Debts, when they are incurred, should be paid. One of the other things that I have seen through my life, and with which we're probably all very well, very intimately aware, is that the bankruptcy laws in this country have accommodated people's debt obligations to be relieved. That is, they borrow themselves up to the neck in debt, and then when things go bad, they're let off the hook through the bankruptcy protection laws. Okay? Biblically speaking, debts should be paid. Psalm 37 and verse 21. If we have entered voluntarily into an agreement that we will take money or goods from somebody and have promised to pay them back at a certain time, at a certain place, then we ought to do so. Psalm 37 and verse 21 says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." Compare that with Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 27 through 28. Proverbs 3, 27 through 28. "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, Go and come again, and tomorrow I will give thee, when thou hast it by thee." We have an obligation that if we owe somebody, that we should pay them. Now, if you've unwisely racked up debts, accept the consequences of your actions and proceed to correct them. Don't try to shift the blame onto the lender. Don't try to shift the blame on anyone else, and especially God. It's your fault. It's my fault. Why is it that I once racked up debts? Well, it wasn't because there was somebody out there beating me with a stick and making me sign that dotted line. It was because I wanted to keep up with the Joneses. I wanted what I thought everyone else was getting, and that I would miss out. I don't do that anymore. Haven't done that for a long time. Sobering lesson from younger years, let me tell you. Now, if you've racked up debts and done so unwisely, accept the consequences, confess it to God, and don't fret against Him because you were foolish. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. I'm going to skip over a few verses here in the interest of time. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. Now, if you've gotten yourself into a financial pickle, the last thing you need to do is to blame God for what you did. Proverbs 19 and verse 3 says, "The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." Don't blame God for it. Adam tried that. Never worked for him either. Don't fret against your creditors. When you voluntarily signed on the dotted line, I mean, they can only be held accountable to a certain extent for luring you into the bait, or luring you with bait into the trap of debt. But you were the one that signed. Don't fret against them unnecessarily. Be cooperative and humble yourself with your creditors. Work out a payment plan with them if necessary. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus sets forth that principle in verses 23 through 27. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Right, here is a humbled debtor that is seeking mercy from his creditor and asking to work out a payment plan. "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Man, I'd like to find out if that Lord happens to run a local bank. You know, sounds like a pretty good guy to get involved with if you're going to have to borrow money. There is someone who humbled himself with his creditor, worked out a payment plan, and it was blessed. Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 and 6. "Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him." Matthew 5:25. "Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Do you realize that there was a time when there was a thing called debtor's prison in our culture? When you couldn't pay, you worked it off from jail. Debtor's prison. If necessary, be willing to sell off possessions in order to pay off a debt. My wife and I did that. We sold whatever we could reasonably lay our hands on to sell in order to pay off debts that were incurred during my years in farming. It hurt, but I thank God that we were able to do it. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, you've got a good example of this. during the life of a great prophet of God. 2 Kings 4, and verses 1 through 7. This was during the life of Elisha the prophet, and there was a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets that cried unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Here you got somebody who was a God-fearing man who nevertheless was in tough straits. He was in distress, and he died with debts. Didn't even have a cash value whole life insurance policy, I bet. All right? Well, what the word of the prophet was to her was, fetch a pot of oil. And she said, well, wait a minute. There's not enough oil in that barrel to get her to do the job. And the Lord multiplied the oil. And when all was said and done, she came and told the man of God. And he said, go and sell the oil and pay thy debt and live thou and thy children of the rest. Sell what you need to in order to pay off a debt. If that's what you've got to do, sell something. Pay it off. In summary, if you're smarting for financial folly, admit to it. Denial is not a river in Egypt. Alright? Swallow your pride, confess your error. And your need, confess that also to God. And learn from your experience. It can be a very painful learning experience, but you'll not repeat that bitter lesson. Those lessons are learned once. Seek counsel for your financial problems or for your financial goals. All right? Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Time and again in the book of Proverbs, we are exhorted to seek godly counsel. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. If you've got financial troubles or if there are financial goals that you are trying to reach, seek good counsel. Consider your pastor. Consider a good financial planner, somebody who does have the wits to give you a plan to follow and a way to get to where you want to get to in life. And again, I recommend that you listen to or read online the advice of Dave Ramsey, and may perhaps even sign up for his Financial Peace University seminars. If he comes to, by the way, if you ever hear of him coming to the area, would somebody please let me know? I'd like to find out about that. He is well worth our time. He's very entertaining and very knowledgeable because he's been through the school of hard knocks. And he's got good advice for Christians. Learn contentment. You know, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at the outset of these messages that, and in particular for the man of God, he is to be content with food and raiment. But listen to the rest of what Paul had to say in 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now here's the catch. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Mark the wording. It doesn't say they that are rich. It's they that will be rich. Those whose great ambition and drive is to be rich in this world, in matters material. They are the ones that are especially warned against falling into a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. And here's the reason, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That is probably one of the most misquoted texts in the world in general, where it is usually said that money is the root of all evil. No. Money answereth all things, according to Solomon. Money can't buy happiness, but the total lack of it buys zip. It's as simple as that. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. That unfettered desire to acquire, to get, to be rich. That's where the problems come. It's a hard issue, isn't it? It's better to be godly and to pay our debts, even though we might have to content ourselves with basics, than to be ungodly and not pay our debts and live above our means. contentment can be learned whether we're rolling in dough or if we don't have enough to make a biscuit. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. Philippians 4 and verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." He could find contentment in whatsoever state, riches or the lack thereof. Contentment may be found where you are, in whatever condition you are. It's a condition of the mind that gives you the contentment. And trust the Lord to supply your needs. I would be remiss if I did not exhort the saints. When all is said and done, you do your work and you commit it to the Lord and you ask His blessing upon it. He has promised that He will take care. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 34. Well, we can skip a few of these verses here. Matthew 6, excuse me. Summarize it by this, verse 31. "Wherefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Make sure your priorities are straight. What matters most to you? The peace of God that passeth all understanding by knowing you're walking with the Lord, walking in the aspects and the precepts of His kingdom, or getting stuff? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Our God takes care of sparrows. He feeds the birds of the air. He gives them wisdom to build nests for themselves. He supplies the basic needs of all that is on this earth. It is well fitted for what He made, well supplied for what He made. He'll take care of us. We're of more value than sparrows. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, and the context in which this is uttered is actually dealing with material things. Philippians 4 and verse 19, let's catch verse 18 to show you that context. "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You know, it doesn't say my God guarantees that He'll give you everything you want according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, but He'll supply all our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I mentioned this in a meditation a few months ago. If a dying Savior hanging on a cross could supply for His mother's need in the moment of His extreme weakness by pointing her to John and John to her and saying, "Woman, behold thy son," and to him, "Behold thy mother." If in His moment of utter weakness and deprivation He could supply for the need of His mother, how much more can He supply for our needs now that He reigns in glory and He owns everything and He's even put His brethren on a higher par than His mother? As Brother Dave reminded us in that note that he sent us by email the other day, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren but they that do the will of God?" His saints rate higher with Him than His own mother. From glory He has abundant riches and to spare. He shall supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. How many of you have been hungry this last week? That would be a joke, wouldn't it? You know? Whew, especially this last week. I will tell you that I'm a little bit ashamed to say that I'm living what that one parable of Jesus spoke of when the man came to his Lord and said, "Thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Don't be so consumed with work that you haven't got time for anything else in life, because that shows a lack of trust and that your priorities are warped. Turn to Psalm 127. How much time is left on that cassette tape, Matthew, approximately? Psalm 127 and verse 2, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." So what if you don't conquer the world with your business management program? You need your sleep. Luke chapter 10, in verses 38 through 42, we have the story related to us of Mary and Martha. Martha was cumbered about much serving, while Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to what he had to say. Martha was upset about that, and Jesus said, "Don't worry about it, Martha. Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Mary understood that true contentment wasn't by constant work and serving. There is also a time for just listening to the Lord. There's more to life than work. We can adopt an attitude which will give us a peace no matter the circumstance that we might have to face. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now that's contentment. When your heart and mind is a kept heart and mind, you are at peace. A peace which passes all understanding. Why? Because you have not worried yourself sick about not working enough hours in the week, that you were able to accomplish all of your goals, and so you deprived your family of what they needed, that is your presence. You deprived your God of what he asked for, your worship. If you are 24/7, 365 days a year, work, 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 are you trusting in God? Or are you trusting in you? Seems rather obvious, doesn't it? We've already noted the warnings against covetousness. Beware of covetousness, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15. Covetousness is the antithesis of contentment. Remember Hebrews 13 and verse 5? Beware of covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. When we are covetous, we are not content. It is the opposite of contentment. If we would be rich, we would do well to be rich above all else in good works. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I want to emphasize, before we close this message out, it is not wrong to desire advancement in this world. It is not wrong to not have the goods that other people have, and measuring yourself by such a foolish standard as that. Okay? It is wrong to make acquisition of stuff our life goal. It is wrong to deprive our family of what they need because we're so busy getting stuff. Those things we need to be very cautious of. Money will buy a bed but not sleep. It will buy books but not brains. Food but not an appetite. A house but not a home. Medicine but not health. Luxuries but not culture. Amusement but not happiness. A crucifix but not a savior. We'll close with this. Now that you have been put in fear of wealth, the Bible also tells you, enjoy your wealth. There's no sin involved. If you enjoy what God has provided for you, God told Israel that they were to enjoy it and to rejoice in the goodness of their Lord, even when they were to bring the fruit of their blessing to him as an offering. They were to rejoice in what they brought along. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, remember, "We serve a God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." In Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 8 through 9, a very wise man had this to say about the stuff of this world. Ecclesiastes 5 and verses 8 through 9. I hope that's the right text. Somehow that does not look right. I think it's 18 through 19. That's what I'm looking for. Yeah, 18 through 19. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Don't be made to feel that you are a money-grubbing, fast-moving acquirer of wealth who is to be disdained by the nobler Christians of this world. There's not a thing wrong with you having some goods than acquiring wealth. Enjoy it, but keep your priorities straight. We don't enjoy our wealth at the expense of the honor of our God and the keeping of our daily commitments. And the Lord add his blessing to this lesson.